but I told Roger to have this up here for security. So he said, okay, Linus, for my security blanket. I do want to say it's good to see all of you, but I want to especially welcome Ryan Parnaby. Ryan had emergency surgery. We prayed for him a few weeks ago, and he's here, and we thank God. Good to have Ryan here. So, also, Dennis Murray Bacon, you'll see her back here, and Cecilia is here with her mother from Brazil and her two sons, Daniel and Rafael, is the Portuguese way of saying it. Daniel and Rafael are here visiting, so welcome to you all. Are you acceptable to God based on your performance and obedience, or God's promises in Christ? Is it what you do or what Christ has done? What do you have to do to be part of God's family and one of His children? Please turn with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. Galatians, chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. Yes, we'll try to finish this chapter today. The false teachers of Galatia in the first century were telling the churches of Galatia that they had to keep the law of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy and all of its 613 commandments. And to start with, they had to be circumcised to please God. They had to become Jews first to become good Christians. It was faith plus works, grace plus legalism, grace plus the law. But Paul replied, no, it's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the message of Galatians. It's Jesus alone, not Jesus plus. We stand only on God's promises in Jesus Christ. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Galatians 3, 15 through 29. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises are made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Why do we stand on God's promises in Christ? Well, first of all, because God's promise is fulfilled in Christ alone, not the law. verses 15 through 18. God's promise and covenant with Abraham is permanent. Genesis 12:3 is the first statement of the Abrahamic covenant or promise. It ends with verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we understand that's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, through Abraham's offspring, as we're going to see. All the families of the earth now are blessed through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in him, those who do. Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant, again, God to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, singular, after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Paul begins with a human example, verse 15. No one can change a will or covenant once it's ratified, right? Even on a human level, you don't add new stipulations or exceptions to a will that's already been filed and ratified in probate court, right? The last will and testament of someone is, once it hits the court and it's ratified, you don't go and change it. Or you don't change a human covenant signed by two kings after they've agreed to it. It's now law. You can't change it and add to it after it's agreed on. Paul's point in verses 15 and 17 is that God's promises are, if that's true on a human level, God's promises are far more secure than any human covenant or will. If a human will or covenant is unchangeable, how much more are God's promises and covenants unchangeable? Verse 17, the promise came before the law, and thus has priority. The law came 430 years later. After the last statement of God's covenant with Abraham that's restated to his grandson Jacob around 1800 BC, the law came 430 years later. Where does Paul get this? Well, it's referring to Exodus 12:40. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. So Paul is saying that the law came later. The law does not make God's covenant with Abraham null and void. The law, if you will, is a parenthesis in God's one plan of salvation. When Adam and Eve sinned, Genesis 3:15, God promised a redeemer. God promised a conqueror, a hero who would come, the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. And who is that going to be? You keep turning the Bible, and in Genesis 12, you find out, it's in Genesis 17, 13, you find out it's Abraham's, through Abraham's seed, offspring. And then the law comes in as a parenthesis, but the promise continues on. Who is the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman that's going to be Messiah, Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise? So the person of the promise and the covenant is ultimately one person, Paul says in verse 16. One descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God had in mind all along one offspring, who is Christ. The promise to Abraham's offspring then is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We see a parallel in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. Just like Abraham had many physical offspring, so did David. But the promise made to David here ultimately applies only to one also, to Jesus Christ. In David's promise, covenant from God, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, when your days are fulfilled, to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and so forth. As you read on through 2 Samuel and then Kings, you think, well, maybe it's Solomon, right? He's going to build God's house. He does build a house for God. David wanted to build a temple, a house for God. Solomon does it, right? He fulfills this. No. The ultimate house that God's building is right now through Jesus Christ, his son. You are the God's temple, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3. You, the people of God, trusting in Jesus Christ, are now his house, his temple. And so the ultimate fulfillment of this is Jesus Christ himself. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It wasn't David's reign forever, but Isaiah 9:6, right? And of his kingdom, there'll be no end. Speaking of Messiah, Jesus. Ultimately applies only to one, Jesus Christ. Paul isn't the only one who gets this. So does Matthew. The beginning of the New Testament, verse 1. Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the one son. The son of Abraham. Just a little side note here. Paul takes the word of God so seriously that here he argues his argument based on the fact that the word offspring in the Old Testament is singular, not plural. That's what he says here. It was singular. It does not say unto offsprings, but referring to one and to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. Every word of the Bible is important because every word of the Bible is inspired by God. Not one jot or tittle shall be lost, right, Jesus said, until it's all fulfilled. It's verbal inspiration is what we believe in. It means every word, not just the main thoughts. Well, back to Galatians here. The inheritance comes then by God's promise alone, not by law or works. Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Back in Galatians 2:21, Paul wrote, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. We talked about that. If you could get into heaven by doing good works and by being a good person and going to church, you know, week after week and punching the clock for God and, you know, and saying the right prayers and all this, then Christ came for, then there's no reason for Christ to have shed his blood on the cross. Because you can get in by yourself or your own efforts. No, if you believe that, you nullify, you throw out God's grace. You cannot mix grace and works, Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, if you're saved, it's no longer on the basis of works. It's either or. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace, by definition, means unearned, unmerited. You can't earn favor. It's a gift that's not based on any of our works or our performance. So the covenant with Abraham was ratified by God himself. He gave it to Abraham as a promise. It was previously ratified by God. Where? Genesis 15:17-21. In the context of Genesis 15, God told Abraham to take a bunch of animals and split them in half. This is what they did in the ancient world in Abraham's time, 2000 BC, to make a covenant with someone. And they'd cut the animal in half, and then both parties of the covenant would walk between the animals, dead bodies laid out and split open, one half here and one half here. And then like two kings would walk between there, and the point of that was, may we be treated like this animal, may we die if we break this covenant we're making. And as Abraham obeys God and lays out these animals split open, who walks between the pieces of the dead animals? God alone. Not Abraham and God, God alone. Here it is. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, speaking of God's holy presence, passed between these pieces of these filleted out animals. On that day, the Lord literally cut a covenant. That was the original word, because he cut the animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Euphrates to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Again, the point is, in making a covenant, normally two persons walk between the pieces, but God alone, God himself passes through. God alone establishes this covenant, this promise with Abraham. It is God's unconditional, unilateral covenant. Only if the living God dies, only if the living God dies will this promise fail. God's promise will only fail if God is knocked off his throne,
which is not going to happen. Read Psalm 2. You know, the whole world is in Psalm 2, gathers against the Lord and against his Messiah, his anointed. And God laughs. He holds them in derision. It says, you're going to knock me off my throne? No way. I've established my throne. I've set my king on my holy hill, and his name is, well, the New Testament tells us his name is Jesus Christ, my anointed one. Well, if it's all about God's promises in Christ, why then did God ever give us the law? That's Paul's question in verse 19, so I'm glad you asked that too. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. God's purpose for the law is to show us our desperate need of Christ as our Savior. That because of transgressions means the law was given to increase sin, meaning it makes our sin more obvious and clear. Romans 5:20, the law came in to increase the trespass, to make us more guilty. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, praise God. As Romans 7, he says it was to make sin exceedingly sinful, the King James has. Make sin more sinful, make it stand out more clearly. Romans 7:7, Paul says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Nothing wrong with God's law. It's perfect, reflects his holy character. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Evidently, that was Paul's chief sin, coveting. Jealousy. He wanted what other people had. Power, position, even maybe. Advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age. Remember in Galatians 2, he talks about coveting. The law says, you shall not desire. That's literally what it means. You shall not desire what other people have, their stuff, etc., their wife, and so forth. A transgression. Here, it's interesting, in the word, it's added because of transgression. There's different words for sin in the New Testament. Oftentimes, the word sin simply means missing the mark, falling short of God's perfection, his character. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That word sin there is missing the mark. But here it actually is trespass. And here it means God has set a direct boundary, and you've jumped over it. That's what the law does. The law gives us a direct boundary. You shall not pass this mark. Like a sign that says, stay off the grass, or keep off the grass, right? Sometimes it just makes you want to just stick your toe over that, doesn't it? Just, what's going to happen to me if I actually do step on that grass? You know what I mean? My great-grandfather, you know, had this beautiful lawn when we were kids, and we could never walk on it. Sometimes I just, in my childish sin, just walked a little on the edge of it just to see what would happen. And he sometimes hollered at us. The law makes sin clear. Even the Ten Commandments, right? Don't value anything more than you do God. Don't put anything ahead of him. Wow. Don't covet, got Paul. Don't lie. Don't have premarital sex or extramarital sex. But the law itself could never save anyone. It shows us we're sinners. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The problem is the law can never give life. It shows you we got a problem. It shows us we got sin, but it doesn't correct it by itself. It can never give life or give us a new heart by itself. That's why the prophets like Ezekiel long for the day when God would cut out our own stone hearts and give us a new heart by the Holy Spirit. Instead, the law imprisons us all under sin. Verses 22 and 23, the law is a jailer, prison warden. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of God by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, verse 23, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law locks us all up in a prison house of guilt. Romans 3:19 and 20. so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight or declared right with him, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The point of the law was to show us we're sinners. This is what Martin Luther discovered, rediscovered in the 1500s as lectures on Galatians. He says, therefore, the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. Verse 24, we need the law. Don't cut it off your Bible. We need the law to lead us to Christ. And you have to stop and realize that the only Bible Paul had was the Old Testament. This is what he's preaching here. There's no New Testament. This is Galatians, maybe one of the first books ever written in the New Testament. So Paul's not saying throw your Old Testament out. But he's just saying you got to understand it. All points to Jesus Christ. We need the law to lead us to Christ, verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified or declared right with God by faith. The law is important and necessary. The law points us to Christ and grace. It was a guardian to lead us to Christ. And this word guardian, some say, you know, it was a teacher or a tutor. It's actually more than that, more than just a teacher. But it's more like a disciplinarian or a supervisor who enforces obedience. One guy compares it to school security, you know. Or I thought of my assistant principal back in high school, Mr. Brady. Everybody was afraid of him. I mean, I saw him grab a kid, you know, one day and slam him up against the locker. You could do that in those days. Sorry, I guess I can get away with it. But, you know, and I mean, everybody was terrified by Mr. Brady. He didn't want to look at him even for fear of what he might do, let alone step out of line and suffer the consequences. He was the guardian of Bay City Western High School. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, actually verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, and here the same word is used, guardians, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Later in that same passage, he says, what do you wish? Verse 21, shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness. Sometimes a father has to use both, but a guardian was well known for using the rod. That was it. They never used a spirit of gentleness. Guardians watched over Greek and Roman sons from age 6 or so up to 16, made sure they went to school, made sure they got their lessons right. They were to ensure obedience and that you did your lessons, but it was temporary and ended with mature sonship. When you became a full heir, you were free from the guardian. In Roman culture, you got to wear the toga, and you were free then. You were the heir, you were the son, fully. No one would ever want to go back to being under a guardian. Why would anyone ever want to go back to elementary school again, right? Or middle school, or junior high? I mean, for me, junior high was, we called it junior high when I went, but junior high was horrible. Sorry, it was a time of turmoil in my life. I don't want to go back to that. It's tragic when an adult wants to stay a child, isn't it? One of the commentators talks about Michael Jackson building his own private Neverland, where he never had to grow up. A lost boy of Neverland. Indicating someone who wanted to stay a child and relive his childhood perpetually. But to live as a child under a guardian is what it means to live under legalism. Never growing up, always having someone else telling you what to do or not to do. Checking off your daily list, right, of to-dos and rules and regulations, and thinking Christianity then is all about, you know, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. You know, I don't do this and that, and and you know, I don't violate the Sabbath, and oh, you know, and I said the right prayers, and oh, so I can check off my list, and I'm holy, I'm okay with God right now. Beware of legalism. Chapter 4, Paul compares this to slavery. We'll get to that next week. But why would anyone want to go back to living under the law then, is Paul's main point here. This is what the false teachers were telling him. You've got to go back. And Paul says, why would you do that now that Christ has come? Acts 15, 10 and 11, Peter at the Jerusalem council, the question before them is, do Gentiles have to become Jews first? The very same question of Galatians. And Peter says this, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we've been able to bear? But we could never live up to it. Why do we want to stick it on them? But we believe that we'll be saved through the grace, unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus, just as they will, just as you will today. So why then the law? Here's a great, great summary by John Stott. Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us, we are sinners. None of us could make it. We will call upon Christ for justification and for life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. So don't throw out the Ten Commandments. Don't throw out the law. Realize it's all pointing us to Jesus. It shows us we're sinners. We're desperately in need of Christ. So what do we have now in Christ from the promises of God? Why not go back under the law? Point three here, because in Christ we are all heirs of God's promises in Christ. Verses 25 through 29. The law was needed only until the coming of Christ. Notice in this passage the word until is found three times, actually. Verse 19, until the offspring. The law was added until the offspring should come. And then verse 23, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And then verse 24, so then the law was our guardian, our disciplinarian, until Christ came. And verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Praise God. One of the commentators writes, all along the law was only intended to last until the promised Messiah came. The law period is now over since Christ has come. Romans 6:14, Paul again says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. A new era of grace. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the goal, and Christ is the end of it, of the law's reign. Christ brings the law to its conclusion, which is him. We don't go back to B.C., living before Christ, after A.D., right? After the year of our Lord, after Christ has come. Why do you want to go back and live under bondage again? We live in the new era of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Consider September 11th, 2001. We can't turn the clock back now and deny terrorism is a threat, can we? Those of us alive in 2001 can still remember exactly where you were, right, when you heard the news. I can. I was at the office, actually, listening to J.S. Bach. Colleen called and said, something's weird going on in New York. Colleen actually watched the second plane hit live on the news at home. I remember later driving that day to go visit a guy from our church who was on death's door, between life and death, and so I had to go visit him at the hospital, driving down this six-lane highway, and hardly any cars could be seen in front of me or back of me. at all. And we remember, our house was in the flight path to Wichita, Kansas Airport, and for days there was no airplanes. It was weird. It was and should be history changing, even life changing. It changed how we look at the world, right? Or should. It changed how we travel, for sure. My point is, it's time to live AD. And in the reality of what God has done in Jesus Christ, it's epic changing. Christ changes everything. His death and resurrection brings in the new era of grace and the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of all the prophets and the law, longing for the day when the Spirit would come and on everyone, men and women, old men, put new hearts in us. It doesn't mean, I got to say this slowly here, it doesn't mean God no longer cares about holiness, sin, or obedience. Okay? Don't misunderstand the word or what I'm saying. But this means we live now with a new heart and new desires in the power of the Holy Spirit, a new way. Galatians 3:14, we said that, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's all about the Holy Spirit. We're going to see later in this book of Galatians chapter 5 especially. Romans 8:2-4 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, the old law of Moses. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Could never change our hearts by itself. "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." I think he's saying that, meaning in Christ's own flesh, he condemned sin once and for all on the cross. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us," or in you, believers in Jesus, "who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." We now can obey God because of a new heart and because of the Holy Spirit. We want to obey our Father now. We have a new desire for Him. Those in Christ now are part of God's family. Verse 26, "We are all sons of God through faith." Is the Bible so sexist as to say that we're all sons and they forget about women? No. The point is, only sons inherit. More on this next week. In the ancient world, only sons could inherit. And so he's saying, we're all sons, meaning we're all inheritors. We all receive the inheritance from Christ, and in Christ, we are all sons who inherit God's blessings and eternal life. Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s, Baptist preacher, said, "We hear a great deal about the universal fatherhood of God these days." It already started back then. You know, people today think, well, God's the father of everybody. You know, God the father. Well, he's not the father of everyone. He's the father of Christians. "We hear a great deal about the universal fatherhood of God these days, but it is all nonsense," Spurgeon said. "There's no scripture for it whatsoever. Those only are sons of God who are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're His son now. You're in His family. Christ makes one all who are united to Him by faith. Baptism, then, verse 27, is a picture of the spiritual reality of identification and incorporation into Christ, being part of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." Spirit baptism, ultimate baptism. "Jews or Greeks, slaves or free." Some of the same words he uses here. "And all were made to drink of one Spirit." All those who belong to Christ, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, are full members of God's people. That's what he's saying here. We don't have to become Jews to become Christians. Praise God. The Greek slave woman is as much a part of God's family as the Apostle Paul or the Jewish Christian scholar. So this means there is a profound unity and equality for all believers. God accepts all and he gifts all in Christ Jesus. We have equal status before of being right in right relationship with God, our Father. I do need to add, especially today, it does not mean there are no more role distinctions between male and female. Please read Ephesians 5. There's still directions for the wives and for the husbands. Husbands, love your wives and so forth. 1 Timothy 2. This passage is often used to allow women elders, women pastors, and so forth. Neither male nor female. Well, that's your status before God. But it doesn't throw out any role distinctions. Please hear that. We have equal but different, complementary, the big term, roles in the family and in God's family. That's another whole sermon sometime. But anyway, but back to Galatians 3. When you belong to Christ, you are now Abraham's heirs and offspring, verse 29. And if you are Christ, if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, then you are his Abraham's offspring. Here he uses the word offspring, the singular collective, for all of us, if you will, applied to all believers. I like what this Puritan guy said about 1600. The promises made to Abraham are first made to Christ, verse 16. And then in Christ, to all that believe in him, verse 29. When you're in Christ, you receive everything. We receive the holiness of Christ. All that Christ inherits, we share in that inheritance. His glory, we share in. All that Christ has won, we win with him and share in his victory. And yes, and we've read the back of the book, and we win, right? The Lamb wins. That was at Jim Hawkins' dad's funeral, man. They played that at the end of the service, and Jim walked out pushing his mom, singing that. I read the back of the book, and we win. Praise God. And so right now, we are alive unto God. We have God as our Father. We have a new heart, new desires to honor him. But we still struggle with sin, and we face pain and even death itself in this life yet, right? Physically, even as believers. But someday there's a day coming when there's no more sorrow or pain or crying. No more cancer, no more weeping. It's all gone. And we'll enter the city that Abraham longed for, a city with true foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Well, the only way to be right with God and to enter his family, then, is to come to God in Christ, trusting in his promises alone in the gospel. Jesus says in John 6, very simply, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Have you ever believed, really trusted in Jesus Christ, acknowledging your sin, that you are a sinner, you can never earn enough points with God or be good enough to get into heaven, and you've received what Christ has done for you in his righteous life and his death on the cross for your sins and his resurrection? He who believes in me has everlasting life. It's trust in Jesus and what he's done, not our works. God deals with us then according to his promises, not our works. Praise God. Our life in Christ is not based on our performance. He loves me not, based on, did I say the right, but his word and his spirit. So yield to him daily. Then do you treasure the joy of being God's child and surrender to live daily for his glory? I want to please my heavenly Father, should be our attitude in life, right? He loved me first, now I love him. He saved me, now my life belongs to him. So, and then finally, are you living out the unity of Christ? I want to read Ephesians 4, 1-3. I, therefore, Paul's writing, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What does that mean? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, Galatians talks about this unity. We're all one. Verse 28, you're all one in Christ Jesus. There is a profound unity, the unity of the Spirit. But we are to eagerly, Paul says in Ephesians, eagerly seek, be zealous to maintain that unity, because we can break it, can't we, with our criticism and our condemning each other, our divisiveness. It's easy to put up obstacles and walls in our pride, condemn, look down on others. Let us seek to be those who desire unity and accept one another, and love one another, to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Let us pray.
Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that it's all about him and not us. Thank you that it's all about your promises that are yes in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we acknowledge that we can never be good enough, we can never perform well enough, we can never obey enough to please you, and that your law drives us to our knees in desperation and our sin to call on Jesus Christ. And those of us who may not know Christ, I pray we would call on Christ even now by your Spirit. Lord Jesus, save me. For those of us who are in Christ, I pray you'd remind us of the joy of knowing you as Father, that we would not desire to go back and live under legalism, but desire to surrender ourselves afresh daily to you as our Lord, our Savior, and to you, Father, as our Heavenly Father, out of love. May you make a difference in how we live day by day for your glory. How we think, how we speak, how we act. May Jesus be seen in us. For Christ's sake, we pray.